John chapter 2 this morning. John chapter 2. For the last several weeks, last week we looked at the passage out of 2 Peter for the graduates in particular, but for a few weeks now we've been on a little bit of a journey, just a series entitled Walking with Jesus. And we've looked at Jesus in the storm and how he calmed the storm. And he said, "Peace, be still." And the sea was calm. We saw his power over demons. We saw his ability to heal and to transform those who had faith in him. We saw what he did for the woman who was hemorrhaging. We saw Jairus' daughter who was raised from the dead. And this morning, here in John chapter 2, a familiar passage where Jesus commences his public ministry at a wedding. Follow along as I read the first 11 verses. "And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Lord, I am thankful this morning that once again we have the opportunity to open up the holy Word of God, your Word to us. We've had the opportunity to read it. And Lord, as we parse our way through this text, I pray that you would give us understanding. Would you illumine our minds to understand exactly the meaning of the text and the purpose for which it is placed here. Lord, I am acutely aware of my need of you this morning. Lord, I'm just an inept, frail human being. And Lord, I pray that you would enable me and help me by your grace to be accurate with your word, to be effective in the delivery of it. And Lord, I pray that each one of us this morning would be focused upon you, focused upon your word. May our prayer be, God, speak to me today. Speak, O Lord. Lord, through your holy word, would you speak to us today? Transform us by your power and your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this particular text, if we were to read back in chapter 1, we would find that Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. He has begun to call his disciples to him. He has as many as 5 and possibly 6 who are following with him at this point in time. And John says, and the third day, after he had called the last 2 disciples, Philip and Nathanael, from chapter 1, 3 days later, they find themselves at a wedding in Cana, a small town in Galilee. I think it might help us as we come to this text this morning if we understood a little bit about ancient Jewish wedding customs. I think it'll set the framework for us as we come in to this passage, because they're very different from wedding customs that we observe today. What was typical was for a young man who had saved up some money. He would come to the father of a daughter who he was very interested in, and they would negotiate a covenant. Part of that negotiation involved money, that he would be paying money to the father of the bride to cut a covenant, to make a covenant that he would marry his daughter. The daughter was typically not part of the negotiation. She may be kind of off to the side somewhere. She may be within earshot, but she was not part of the negotiation. And once the covenant had been made, the father of the daughter would go to her and in essence inform her, "You are now married." How would you girls like that? All right. Dad just comes to you and say, "Hey, I want to give you this piece of news. You are now married." And of course, any good dad would want to do what is best for his daughter. And I think in most cases, that is probably what took place. At that moment, the bride and the groom, they were considered married, but they would not live together for some period of time. But after the father informed his daughter that she was now considered married, the bride and groom would share a cup of wine together. And it was symbolic of them really submitting to the covenant that was made. And at that moment, after they had shared that cup of wine together, the groom would say to the bride, "I've got to go away. I've got to prepare a place, a house, but I will come again and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be too." That sound familiar? That's good stuff. It's really good. It gets better. All right. And at that point, the bride and groom, they would be separated, and he would go off and he would build a home. And at a designated point, in my understanding from the reading and research I did this week, that it was the groom's father who would determine when that day came that the house was ready, the house was finished, and he said, in essence, "Son, go get your bride." Now, in that betrothal period, the role of the groom was to build the house. What was the role of the bride? Her role was twofold. She was to be ready at any moment because she did not know when the groom was going to come. She had to go to bed every night saying, "Hey, this could be the night," because typically the groom would come at night for his bride. And she, with her attendants, needed to be prepared, and they need to be ready for the coming of the groom. But when the groom's father designated the day and said, "Hey, the house is finished, you're ready, go get your bride," he would gather his attendants, what we would call groomsmen, and they would together collectively go to the bride's home. There would be one who would run ahead and give a little bit of an advance notice, who would just give a few minutes notice to the bride saying, in essence, "Your groom is coming." There would be an announcement made, and she needed to be ready. Together, they would go back to the groom's house, and they would begin a week-long celebration. Not typically what we think of as a honeymoon, you know, celebrating with a whole bunch of other people, but that was Jewish custom. You see the symbolic importance of all of that? That before time began, there was a covenant cut between God the Father and God the Son. There was a price that was determined. That price was the blood of Jesus Christ. There comes a point at which we, when we believe on Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we are the bride and He is the bridegroom. And Jesus said to His disciples, and He says in essence to us, "I've gone away. I've gone away to prepare a place for you. But you know what? I will come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's good stuff. That's a promise that we have from Jesus Christ Himself. That is the type of relationship that we have. And of course, one day in heaven, once He comes back for us and we have gone to our eternal dwelling place, there will be what? A feast. There will be a banquet, just as there was in Jewish ancient custom. And what great, great truth that is. I hope, that setting of ancient Jewish wedding custom helps us understand a little bit of the setting here, the context here, and Jesus arrives with His disciples during this feast, this wedding feast, this 7-day-long feast that took place. Our text tells us that the mother of Jesus was there. John never refers to Mary by name in his gospel. He refers to her as the mother of Jesus, but we know certainly that that is Mary. Jesus and His disciples were invited. The fact that Mary was there, the fact that Jesus was there, it could indicate that this was some family that was being married. It could indicate that they were close friends. I think the text indicates that Mary was more than just attending the wedding. She was there specifically with a responsibility to help serve in some fashion. Maybe she was overseeing some of the functions that went on. I think the text indicates that. There's some who conjecture that since Joseph is not mentioned in the text, that possibly at this point he had already died. That's pure conjecture. We do not know that, but that is certainly a possibility. And in verse 3, there was a problem that arose, and when they wanted wine, when the wine ran out, or when there failed to be enough, or when it was obvious that they were running short. Wine was a common Jewish drink of the day. You know, basically your options in Jesus' day were wine, water, and possibly some milk, if you had milk from a cow or a goat. But typically, the drink of the day was wine. Very different from what we would know as wine today. It was grape juice that left out unrefrigerated for a period of time, became fermented. They would often dilute that grape juice. Anywhere from 3 to 1, 3 parts water, 1 part wine or grape juice, to 10 parts water, 1 part wine or grape juice, to really lessen the possibility of being drunk from the wine. But it was a very common drink in Jesus' day. And we may read this and we say, wow, this was a minor inconvenience. You know, it's just a slight oversight on someone's part. Ever had a party, a celebration of some sort, and you just run short on a few things? And it's like, oh, well, okay, we pretty much got everybody covered, but we just ran a little short. This was far more than an inconvenience. It was a significant, significant problem. You know, there are at times significant problems that take place at weddings. You know, maybe you have observed this. I've never observed anyone passing out or fainting at a wedding, but we've probably all heard stories. And, you know, typically the pastor at the rehearsal will say, don't lock your knees to all in the wedding party, because it happens. People just pass out. I knew of a couple many years ago that got married here at Birch Terrace, and they took some pictures beforehand, but during the wedding ceremony itself, the old proverbial, and this is back in the day, that you actually had film in a camera, that the photographer failed to put film in the camera, you know, and for the wedding ceremony itself, no pictures. And, you know, you hear stories like that, but they actually happen. I did a wedding for my cousin several years back. It was in New Mexico. And it came to the moment that the wedding was supposed to start. And we'd heard that the bride's mom was not feeling well and found out she was really, really, really sick. So they delayed the start of the wedding. Everybody just kind of sitting around waiting. Finally, they wheeled the mom in a wheelchair. She was all bound up in blankets. I mean, just as sick as can be. And she just kind of sat in the back, and we went on with the wedding. Unusual things sometimes happen at weddings. Sometimes we can laugh at them later on, maybe at the time not so funny at all. But this was a major, major problem here at this wedding feast. Again, in doing some reading and research about this, the groom's family was responsible for the feast. They were responsible to put on the feast. They were responsible for all of the expenses with the feast. With them running out of wine, they left themselves open to a lawsuit by the bride's family. Well, you talk about, you know, happy holiday occasions down the road. We sued you because you messed up at the wedding feast, you know. It was really nothing but potential disgrace, humiliation, and insult that they were open to at this time. And so Mary comes to Jesus and simply says, they have no wine. Now, again, this is somewhat conjecture, but I believe that Mary came to Jesus expecting him to do something about it. I believe she came expecting a miracle. I believe she came expecting him to fix the issue. But Jesus' response to Mary, just as we read it here in black and white print, takes us back just a little bit, does it not? Verse 4, Jesus saying unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, I don't know about you, but you just read that in black and white print, and that sounds curt and disrespectful, doesn't it? But that's not at all what Jesus was trying to convey. Literally, the rendering in the Greek language would be, what to me and to you? And maybe to help us a little bit, put it out in English here just a little bit, what does that have to do with us? It was an idiomatic expression that would rhetorically ask two parties or two individuals, what do we have in common? And the intent of the question was a distancing effect between Mary and Jesus. This is, in essence, what Jesus was trying to convey. He's saying to his mother Mary, there was now a new relationship with her son. He would no longer be known primarily as the son of Mary, but he would be known as the son of man or the son of God. So Jesus is not being disrespectful to his mom. He's not being curt. He's just politely yet firmly saying, Mom, Mary, we now have a new, different relationship. I'm beginning my public ministry. I'm no longer primarily your son. I am the son of God. That's what he's trying to convey. And he says at the end, mine hour is not yet come. This is a phrase that John uses quite a bit. In fact, we find in other portions of the New Testament. And his hour primarily speaks of his death and his glorification. It's a consciousness on the part of Jesus that he is on a mission by his Father. He is accountable to his Father. He is on a timetable of not his own doing. There will come a point in time at which his full identity and his full glory will be known. But this was not the point in time. Now, we find at the end of the text, and we'll look at it here in a moment, that his glory was shown. There was a beginning of an indication of who he was, but the full manifestation was not to be at this point and this time. Verse 5, Mary saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You know, there was a seeming implied expectation on Mary's part. Hey, Jesus is going to take care of this. And I want you to know, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now, the word servant there is not doulos. It's not slave. So these were probably not household slaves. This is the word servant, diakonos, where we get deacon. And so these were probably family and friends who had come to attend the wedding, and they were just there to help, and they were there to serve. And then John tells us that there were six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. What was the purpose of these pots of water? It was for ceremonial cleansing. Mark chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. For many Jews, there was a very meticulous ceremonial washing that would take place. When they would come and go to certain places before they would eat, it wasn't necessarily like we would, you know, if you're out working and you say, hey, I've got to wash my hands for sanitary purposes. It was really not sanitary purposes for which they were doing this. This was all ceremonial in nature. There was a ceremonial, in their mind, spiritual cleansing that needed to take place. And so that was the primary purpose of these water pots being at that location. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. Now, whether they topped them off or they completely emptied them and refilled them is not clear in the text. Either one is possible. But the Bible says, and John is very careful to bring out this point, that they filled them to the what? Brim. Filled them to the brim. I think it's important that he brings out that point, and it proves that nothing was added to the water to make it look like or taste like wine. There was a literal transformation that takes place. There was no more room in the pot. It was right to the brim. So anything that would have been added would have caused it to flow over. That was not the case. And then Jesus gave a very simple instruction. Verse 8, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. He says, hey, draw out a cup of wine, take it to the governor. Who's the governor? It was probably a head servant, possibly a guest who had been designated as the master of ceremonies, the one who was presiding over the banquet, the master of the banquet. The Bible tells us that when this master of ceremonies had tasted the water, verse 9, that was made wine, and only the servants, possibly Mary, Jesus knew where it came from, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. He says, hey, to the groom, hey, come here a minute. Hey, what in the world is going on here? He saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, as this master of ceremonies, the master of the feast, used the phrase, hey, typically what happens is you set out the good stuff first, and then when men have well drunk, or they have drunk freely, it is talking about becoming drunk. It's talking about being inebriated. Now, is he suggesting that that is what's going on at this particular feast? I do not think so at all. I do not think he's suggesting in any way that everybody around, just kind of look around, everyone is drunk. I think he's talking about what was common practice, maybe out of his own experience in the past, what was common in the day, but I do not think in any way he's suggesting that everyone at this wedding feast was drunk or about to be drunk. I like what R.H. Sedlinski said. He says, it is utterly impossible for us to imagine Jesus being present in a tipsy crowd, to say nothing of aiding such carousing by his first miracle. And I agree with that. I don't think this was a drunken party of which Jesus was saying, hey, let me make more beverage so you can become further intoxicated. Now, there would be some who would go to this text and they would use it as a proof text for the permission, the allowance of the scriptures to drink alcoholic beverages. It would go something like this. You've heard these arguments. Hey, look, right there, Jesus turned water into what? Wine. And if Jesus did that, then by all means, it must be permissible. It must be okay for one to drink alcoholic beverages. Now, I do not think that this is a proof text for prohibition against alcohol. It's certainly not a proof text for imbibing in alcohol. If you're going to go to this text and say, hey, the scriptures allow one to drink, I think you're completely missing the point of the text. It's just not accurate. It's just not right at all. I think in part, we must remember that drunkenness is clearly forbidden by Scripture. It is a sin to be drunk. Galatians 5:21 correlates it right within a list of fleshly activities. Flesh-driven activities, sinful activities, is drunkenness. To lose control by imbibing in an alcoholic beverage. Somebody who drinks, somebody who gets drunk, their inhibitions are loosened. And they are prone to all types of vices and evil, wicked behavior. And so, as we find in the scripture, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We look at Proverbs 23 and we see a whole list of prohibitions about alcohol. I don't think there's any way that you can make an argument from this text or other text that the scripture condones partaking of alcoholic beverages. This was a different day. This was a different substance. It was the common drink of the day. We've got options, do we not? There's other options. And I by no means think it is proper, it is right, it is biblical for a believer to imbibe in alcoholic beverages. If you take the biblical admonitions, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You are being foolish if you go down that road. And so this is not a proof text for imbibing in alcohol. But he says, hey, you brought out the good wine at the very end. This was wine directly created by Jesus. It was fresh. It was undoubtedly sweet. It was good. And this was a bountiful, generous gift to the newly married couple. They could have taken this, whatever was left over, they could have sold it. They could have had quite a bit of a financial gain from this. So all of that, really the first 10 verses, to set the story. Where it was, what happened, what took place. Who is the centerpiece of this story? It's Jesus. The bride and groom are unnamed. They're just mentioned as being there. In this particular story, Mary is just called the mother of Jesus. She's unnamed. The particular disciples are unnamed. It is Jesus who is the centerpiece of this story. And so I want us to see the significance of this miracle. What is the significance? Why did Jesus perform this miracle? Why did he turn the water into wine? Well, in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth what? His glory. In part, I think it was to reveal Jesus' glory. To reveal Jesus' glory. You know, when he refers to miracles, it's the word sign. These miracles had a message. They had a purpose. Every time Jesus did a miracle, it was for a specific purpose. He was not just out to wow people. He was not out just to mesmerize people with his unique abilities. But he did it for a specific purpose in mind. In a general way, it was to say, I am God. I am the true Messiah. I am who I claim to be. He showed forth his glory. His glory is the sum total of who he is. And there was a glimpse of who he is. How so? What was the sighting here? This was a small little town. I think we can conjecture rightly this was probably a very humble, poor, newlywed couple. Didn't have a lot of resources, but even if you were poor, you still had the traditional feast and all that type of thing. And yet Jesus came along. He saw a genuine need that they had. He met the need. He had compassion for them. He cared for them. He lovingly and graciously reached out to them. And that's who God is. He revealed His glory. He revealed His character. He revealed what was innate within Him, that I am God, and I am gracious, and I'm compassionate, and I'm loving, and I'm caring, and I'm reaching out to you to meet a need. I think that was part of the reason for the miracle. And the Bible says that the disciples believed on Him. Was this, in essence, the point of their salvation? I don't think so. I think that took place at their calling, when Jesus called them, or prior to their calling. But at this point, when it says that they believed on Him, I believe it's saying their faith substantively increased. Wow. Did you see that? There was water in those pots. It's no longer water. It is fresh, sweet wine. And it was created by Jesus. He transformed the water into wine. And their faith substantively increased. I think in part Jesus did the miracle to reveal His glory, and it was also to reveal His power to transform. His power to transform. How so? I think we need to be always careful by symbolism. Whenever you come to a text, you don't just kind of pick and choose what you want something to mean. And the pots mean this, and the water means this, and the wine means this. And if you start doing that in any biblical text, you can create just about anything you want to create. And unfortunately, people do that. But I think there is some natural symbolism in here that makes a point. And let's not miss it. What was the purpose of the pots? It was for ceremonial cleansing, right? It was part of the Old Covenant. There was tradition, there was ritualism involved. Some of it that went back to the Old Testament, some of it that was added by the religious establishment. They would just keep adding to the requirements of the law. So that was what was representative of the pots. And I think in many ways, what Jesus was saying is, there was an old covenant that has been in place, and there is a new covenant that is coming. You think possibly, as we read in Luke chapter 22, at what we often refer to as the Last Supper, Jesus said, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. I wonder if the disciples who were present at Cana, if their thoughts went back to say, ah, I get it now. It makes sense. He was beginning His public ministry, and He was demonstrating in part there was this old ritualism, traditionalism that was going to pass away, and there was something new coming. There was an old covenant that was going to go away, a covenant of works in essence, and there was a covenant of grace that was coming, and it was by the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that is a major portion of what Jesus was trying to communicate. I have the power to transform. I have the power to transform water into wine. And I've got the power to transform a life. That's what Jesus was trying to communicate. And I don't want us to miss this morning. And I think it bears rehearsing and repeating some truths that for many of us we're very familiar with. Well, let's walk through this just for a moment. What is our problem according to the Scriptures? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that what? All have sinned. We have a sin problem. It's a huge problem. It's a problem we can't fix on our own by any stretch or any manner. And what's the result of that problem? The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God in hell forever and forever. But Jesus provided a solution to that problem, didn't he? Christ's payment for our sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. What had been true for the Jewish people, there was some traditions that were passed down, particularly in Jesus' day, and they were nothing more than traditions. It was ritualism. In an attempt to merit favor with God, there were ritualistic activities that they would participate in. But, he says, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the solution. Jesus Christ shed His blood for you and for me. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus was not made a sinner, but He was treated like a sinner on our behalf. And there is no way possible that any of us can attain or merit God's favor in our own strength. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no set, prescribed, certain works. There's no amount of works that will merit God's favor. It's only by grace through faith. By grace through faith, alone in Jesus Christ. And we must believe that Jesus is the exclusive means of salvation. John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the sole means of salvation. And we must believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. What's it mean to believe? It means to understand the truths of the gospel. It means to agree with the truths of the gospel. It means to rely upon the truth of the gospel. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not just a head knowledge, but it is something that we are relying on and trusting in solely for eternal salvation. You know, God does not force this decision on anyone. He simply says, I'm granting you the opportunity. It's granted by Him, by His grace. And He in essence says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to work your way to merit favor with God. It only comes through resting in Jesus Christ alone. And when we do that, don't miss this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature, a new creation, a brand new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What does God do for us? He transforms us. He changes us radically from the inside out. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, can you give testimony to that this morning? Can you give testimony to the fact that God has radically, eternally transformed you? You are not the person that you were today prior to coming to Christ. For some of us here in the room today, that is very pronounced. Maybe you got saved a little later in life. There's some things that you experienced in life that you say, wow, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. People I used to hang out with, I don't hang out with them anymore. The places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. And my motivation is not doing those things is somehow is not to merit favor with God. It's because God's changed me. He's changed my thinking. He's changed my habits. He's changed me from the inside out. That's the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus was trying to get across, in part, when He changed the water into wine. I have the power to change a substance, and I also have the power to change a life. I ask you this morning, has your life been transformed by Jesus Christ? Has He radically, eternally changed you? Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone? Jesus' very first miracle, the commencement of His public ministry, started at a wedding. He did it to reveal His glory. He did it to reveal His power to transform a life. Father, I pray this morning, as we conclude looking at this text, that we wouldn't just check out at this point. Father, I pray we'd stay focused, that we would stay in tune with the Spirit of God. And Lord, every one of us needs to respond here this morning. For the vast majority of us, we are believers in Jesus Christ. And our response needs to be, God, thank you. God, thank you for transforming me. God, thank you for the work of salvation that you've done in my heart. For some here this morning, it may be that they need to honestly look at their life and realize they've never been radically transformed by Jesus Christ. And for them, today needs to be the day of salvation. And Lord, the last thing I would want to do for any person in this room is to create doubt in their mind. But Lord, it could be that someone has attended this church for years. They faithfully attend every Sunday. And they've never truly been radically transformed by Jesus Christ. God, I pray this morning that it would just be purely a work of your Spirit, your divine power, that you would work in us, among us, help us to be honest with our true condition before you. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room that is not a child of God, has not believed and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for eternal salvation, that today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.